All right, let's turn to the first chapter of the book of Job. Job chapter 1. As you find your place there, I'd ask you to stand as we read just the first few verses of this chapter. Job chapter 1. Here God tells us there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, when it says a very great household, it's talking about his servants and those folks that were working for him, which normally that's what they would be, a bondservant. Moving along now in verse number 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so that, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we consider just a few simple thoughts from this chapter today, we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us, guide us, and Father, minister to our hearts in our areas of need. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This history of Job is fairly well known. A man, as described in verse number 1, a very righteous man, and yet a man that fell into a great deal of trouble. Now, the trouble wasn't the result of judgment on his sin. We read about it here, if we would have kept reading in chapter 1, and then again in chapter 2, that God was allowing Job to be tested like no other man had ever, or probably has since then, been tested. But I think there's running through this book of Job, this history of Job's life, or at least this incident in his life, there are some other things that go on that so often we're so caught up with what's going on with Job that we miss. And that's what I want to do this morning, is just take just a little bit of time and look at some overlooked individuals in this book. And that would be Job's children. What about Job's children? Now, in verse number 2, we're introduced to them just simply with the fact that there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, that's a pretty good-sized family. He had 10 children. And we next run into them in verse number 5. It was so when the days of their feast, verse number 4, and his sons went about and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters. And so there we see them again. But there's 3 things I want to see about Job's children this morning, and then some lessons we can draw from the lives of these children. The first thing we see is their love for one another. Now, I was in for a shock when I began having children. Well, I didn't have any children. Amy had them. But when we began to have children, Stephen came along and everything was fine, everything I had expected, well, even better than expected. And then Anna came along, and that's where the shock began. It was almost like somebody stood up and started slapping me in the face, because I thought, now my perception was, that my children will get along just fantastic until the oldest one becomes a teenager, and then that's where the problems begin. And it didn't work that way. I say frequently that my kids came out of the womb fighting with one another, and that's the way it was from day number 1. Stephen and Anna went at it, and then we added Philip to the picture. But I remember the day when we lived in southern Michigan, and all of a sudden they decided that they didn't have to fight. And they became best friends and have been best friends ever since. Now, I don't know that Job had that problem, because what we see here is love for one another among the siblings. Because we see, first of all, that when they had their celebration, they were all invited. They didn't invite the neighbors, at least not that we're told of. They didn't invite the household, all the servants that worked for the father and worked for them, because we see them later on in chapter 2 that, it's in the same chapter, but we see that all the sons and daughters are having their celebration and everybody else is out in the fields working. And so it was just a tight-knit group, this 10 children of Job. And so we see the love so much so that when the boys sat down and they noticed that the sisters weren't there, they said, "Hey, we can't get started yet. We're not all here." Isn't that a wonderful thing when a family gets together and gets along as well as that, and there's no friction, there's no problems, not someone wiping their brow and saying, "Boy, I'm sure glad that so-and-so's not here." Or if they see someone pull up and they say, "Man, I wish they hadn't have come today." Job didn't experience that with his children. There's a great amount of love. They all joined in each other's celebrations. And this is a good thing. And I believe they got that from their dad. Their dad, again, going back to verse number 1, you see what his character was. This is a man who always seemed to do everything right. Wouldn't that be nice? A lot of our problems are because we make bad decisions and we don't always follow the Word of God. And then the consequences of those decisions enter our lives and we're not happy with those consequences. But Job always seemed to make the right decisions. And so when it came to child rearing, he raised those children, I believe, in the ways of God. Now, Job probably lived about the same time as Abraham. We don't know for certain, but it seems to indicate the same or about that time. I know some people think he lived before the flood. The only reason they say that is because of the dinosaurs described later on in the chapter. But I don't see that as a contradiction, because the dinosaurs, many of them survived the flood. And so if you take the rest of the evidence in this history of Job's life, it seems to put him right about the time of the patriarchs. And in the time of the patriarchs, they did not have the Ten Commandments at that time, and they didn't have the law. But Job took what he knew, and he shared it with those kids and raised them to fear God. Now, my personal opinion is that these children walked away from it as they got older, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But one thing they did learn from their dad was love. As he invested in them and as he taught them and as he gently and kindly and yet firmly taught them how to get along with one another. The second thing we see about these 10 children of Job is their leisure. Their leisure. As we look in verse number 4, it says, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses." It almost talks about this as if this was their normal tradition, the normal way that they did things. As I said, the workers, the bondmen and the servants, they were all out in the fields. They were tending the flocks and tending the family wealth, but not the kids. The kids decide to have a big party day after day. It says everyone in his day. Now, what is that all about? Some have suggested that it's talking about birthdays. So that would indicate 10 times a year they got together and had this big party. Another suggestion is that this was a religious celebration. As I said, Job is a very religious man. We think, well, how could there be religion or organized religion before the Mosaic Law? Well, we have Melchizedek, don't we? Melchizedek was a priest of God who had been faithful. He wasn't of the tribe of Abraham or of the lineage of Abraham. And so there were men out there that were still true and still faithful. What we often don't understand is that Noah's children lived up and beyond Abraham. And so they would have had information going way back, almost just secondhand, to the beginning. And they would teach their children, who would teach their children, who would then teach their children. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2. That's what it's all about, teaching faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. And so that's why we invest in Sunday school, and that's why we invest in our Bible Challengers on Wednesday and our kids' ministries on Sunday night. We're trying to teach the next generation, and we need to make sure our young people are there so that they can also be brought up in the ways of the Lord so they don't make the same mistakes that Job's children are going to make. They need to be trained upright. But as Job trained them, he trained them that there was a seventh day, a Sabbath. So often we think the Sabbath was established with the law of Moses, and it wasn't. It was a part of the Ten Commandments because that's what godly individuals were expected to do up until that time. And so when then God gave them the laws of how to worship Him in a way that pleased Him, the Sabbath would be included. Tithing is another one of those areas. that predates the Mosaic Law, although so often we're taught that it doesn't, that it was only a part of the law. But that's not the truth, not from the Word of God. And so there are those that say that these sons, being seven of them, each had a feast on their day of the week, and that it would all then culminate on the Sabbath with a big sacrifice and everything else that goes along with worshiping God. But the one thing we do know, no matter what the cause of this, no matter what the motivation to have these feasts, they seem to be customary and regular and habitual in the lives of these children. The second thing we find out when we're considering their leisure is that they each had their own houses. Job, as the Bible tells us, was the richest man in the East. And so it was nothing for these children to get set up in their own homes, whether they had to have the help of dad or not. But they each had their own homes where they could call everybody in, and it was large enough where they could accommodate everyone and have their big parties there. Again, in regards to their leisure, not necessarily in a good way, but nevertheless, the point I already mentioned, they did not invite anyone else except their family. I think what we're talking about are some spoiled rich kids. Some spoiled rich kids. You know, they had it and they didn't want to share it. And that's just the way they were. Nobody else was invited, just these ten. We also see that they did not join in the work. Look down in verse number 13. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Now that's exactly what verse number 4 is talking about. This is what they just did. It was their way of life. They had nothing better to do. But then read with me further on. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Now that's talking about the oxen and the asses. Now notice what it says there, continuing on in verse number 15. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And so where are Job's children? They're in the eldest brother's house having a big party. Where are the workers? They're out in the field with their hand to the plow. And then if you follow along, you find that in verse number 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. Now, who's out there with the sheep? It's not Job's 10 kids. They're all in the eldest brother's house having a big party, enjoying themselves while those are out doing the work. Then in verse number 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away, yea, and slain the servants. So who's out there with the camels? You don't have any of Job's children. You have the servants. Verse number 19, and there came, verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Now we knew that because it told us previously. But verse 19, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped to tell thee. We read that about Job's children, we think Job was such a great man, and he was. There's absolutely no question about that. Job was right with God. And these kids were trained up that way. But jumping ahead of myself just a little bit, and we'll back up. One of the lessons we learn from the book of Job is that even the godliest and best parents, even though they train up their children the right way, can have kids that go astray. And so we need not be discouraged when that happens to us. And the point of the message this morning is, what do we do when we have a child that's wayward like that? And I think that's what we can learn in the profit of this. But here we've got Job bringing them up the right way, and the kids are out having a party, and a great big wind comes and blows the house down and kills every last one of them. And if we assume that Job's kids are as righteous as Job is, we can't understand why those children were allowed to die. But if we take the viewpoint that these kids did not follow in the path of their father, we can understand. They were just receiving their judgment for their sin. Now God had given them much time and given or shown much patience with them. But God does not have endless rope. And so he came to the end of his rope with these boys and girls and said, well, today's the last straw. Judgment falls. You know, God's grace goes further than we can imagine, certainly further than any of us would deal with others who are treating us that way, the same way we're treating God. And we're amazed at God's mercy and at God's grace and at God's patience in our lives. And we ought to praise God and we ought to be amazed because of that. But when we're being amazed and when we're being appreciative and praising God for his patience, let us never forget that there will come an end. And so we need to repent and we need to straighten our lives out accordingly. But we see their leisure. We see, thirdly, not just their love, their leisure, but also their lawlessness. We've already read the verses number 4 and verse number 13. But I almost wonder, there in verse number 4, in the end of the verse it says, they called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When you read the commentaries in this passage of Scripture, everybody tries to give the boys the benefit of the doubt and saying, well, this was there was nothing wrong with the parties they had, and they didn't do anything wrong in these parties. Maybe not. I don't know. I wasn't there, and God doesn't give us any more information. But I wonder, why did the girls have to be given a special invitation? Were they hesitant to go? I'm certain they knew what was going to happen at that party. And maybe they didn't feel comfortable in that scenario or in that situation. And maybe they only went because of their love for their brothers. And maybe they only joined in so that their brothers wouldn't feel bad. And that their brothers wouldn't feel convicted of their sin or grow angry with them. But nevertheless, for whatever reason they went in, they seem to have gotten sucked in with their brothers into the same lawlessness. Because the judgment fell on all 10, not just on the 7 brothers, but all 10. And so the sisters, who at first, I believe, hesitated to go, but then the brothers sent message to them that we can't start till you're here, sis. And so the sisters, out of obligation and love for the brothers, joined in. And you notice Dad's not there. You notice Mom's not there. I think the boys knew better than to ask Mom or Dad to show up. Now, we criticize Mrs. Job a lot because of what she says to him about cursing God and dying in the next chapter. But she doesn't go to these parties either. She's with her husband living a separated life from sin, even if it meant having to stand apart from their own children. That's not an easy thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. Too many parents compromise and they join in. And this is another one of the lessons we can learn from that, is that Job never put his children before God. Job never put his children before God. I've known far too many parents that have put their children before God. And I'm thinking of one family right now that did that. And you know, the oldest child now will have absolutely nothing to do with the parents. Absolutely nothing to do. And if they do talk, it's always an argument and a fight. Why is that? Well, there's a lot of things involved, but I believe part of it is Mom put the children before God. So these kiddies are everything. I'm not going to give them up. I don't have time to go to church because kitty's got a little thing to do today. I can't go on Wednesday night because of a little kitty. And so many parents do that. And they're putting the kids before God. And when we do that, shipwreck is going to come in the spiritual lives of those children. God always comes first. If you want to live like Job lived, if you want to have success in your lives, if you want to experience the blessings God has in store for you, God will always come first. Many marriages have problems because God comes between the two. The way the marriage is supposed to work is God first, then our spouse, then our children, then our church. But Job said, I'm putting God first in every situation, and in every circumstance. And when these boys went out to have their party, Job said, I ain't going. I know it's going to happen there, and I'm not going to be a part of that. We also see not just the feasting there in verse 4, but verse 13 talks about eating and drinking wine. Now, we know in the Bible that the word wine can talk about grape juice or it can talk about booze. And this, they use one word to describe both of those. But I'm going to assume here that it's alcohol. I don't know, and I may be overly critical here, but it makes sense as to what transpires and the judgment that fell on them. So where does the Bible say these things are wrong? Well, turn over to the book of Proverbs chapter 20. Let's just deal with the booze first. Proverbs chapter 20. College after college today that at one time was a good institution training pastors and missionaries and Christian workers are lowering the standards and now allowing booze on campus and or at least to be drunk by their faculty. Where one day, not so long ago, they completely pounded the pulpits saying all booze is wrong. Now they're saying a different tune. Verse number 1 of Proverbs chapter 20, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, I could have chosen any number of verses that booze is wrong, made a very evident and obvious to us. But I chose this one because today the thought is, or the philosophy is, by these same institutions of higher learning that I referred to, is that as long as you don't get drunk, wine is okay. Booze is okay. As long as you don't drink too much, as long as you drink in moderation or drink socially. I remember when I used to work in the print shop before I went into the ministry, and there was a fellow who was a lay preacher for the Methodist denomination. And I remember the day he came to work, and he was so excited. And he talked to me and said, we've got a bishop now that says it's okay to drink socially. He just couldn't wait for it to be okay. Well, this verse addresses that. Look at the second half of it. Whosoever is deceived thereby. You read the other verses in the scripture and it teaches total abstinence. And yet man in their wisdom today says, I don't need total abstinence. I can just drink a little. What does God call them? Not wise. What is it if we're not wise? We're a fool if we're deceived by booze. I'm assuming that Job's children were deceived thereby. Look over in chapter 30. What's wrong with having a nice feast? We all like to have a nice feast. Generally, we have one on Thanksgiving. Get the family together, do the same thing, minus the booze, hopefully, that those boys and their sisters had done. But we don't do it every day of the month or every day of the week, do we? Now, as I had mentioned, this has every appearance of being regular, habitual, that's just what they did in their day to entertain themselves. So they did it regularly and often. But in Proverbs chapter 30, look in verse number 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? God is giving us an indication here of when food takes over, when we have such an abundance that we forget God. And I think what he's trying to say there, the basis of it all, is that when we have plenty of food in the cupboards and in the fridge and in the freezer, enough to survive, we forget that we need God. You see, the times were much different back then. They lived literally from year to year. If they had a poor crop, they knew they would be in trouble the following year. But we have such an abundance in our day and age where we've fallen into the trap that the author of Proverbs is saying, I hope I never have to experience that. Now, we usually don't consider ourselves wealthy or rich, but by the world's standards, we're incredibly wealthy and incredibly well-to-do by the biblical standards. It's easy for us to forget about God. And that's apparently the trap that these children of Job fell into. They were born into wealth. Wealth that was earned through hard work, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's the blessing of God on a hardworking individual's life. But the children who never had to work a day in their life for the things they had, apparently forgot God, forgot their dependency upon God, forgot their need of God. They didn't have a relationship with God like Job had. And so God brings judgment, their leisure. The third point on their lawlessness, I think I alluded to at least in a previous point, is just simply that they disregarded their religious training. And not all of us were brought up in church, but some of you were. Have you been faithful to what you were taught growing up? If not, just read the end of this chapter and see what happens to these children of Job that were given the best of situations, the best of environments, and chose foolishly that we can do better than that. We can make better decisions. We don't need to be a religious fanatic like mom and dad are. We can just be religious halfway and God will be good with that. And I'll experience the blessings of both living for God and living carnally for the world. And everything will be okay in my life and I'll turn out happy. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work out that way for these 10 children of Job. It won't work out that way for you either. The fourth thing on their lawlessness is they received their punishment. In verse number 13, again, we already read it. Let's just look at the first few words, though. And there was a day. You suppose this was just a hit and miss scenario when all this transpired? You think God already had his conversation with Satan. Satan had already been given permission. But you suppose Satan just chose the first day, next available day? It doesn't read that way, does it? There was a day. God made sure some time elapsed between when Satan was given permission to take everything from Job and Satan actually took everything from Job. God said, now you wait for me to tell you when to start. And God waited till his patience was run out with Job's children. And so there was a day. And God unleashed Satan and all of his fury against Job, but these children are only receiving the punishment that was due them because of their lifestyle. Now let's look at some lessons from this, having said all that. First of all, in verse number 5, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Now, why did he offer burnt offerings? Well, let's read the rest of the verse. God tells us, for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God where? In their hearts. Job realized that even our thought life is judged by God. Now, I have to believe that these 10 children of Job were very respectful to Job, and that these 10 children were good kids. But in the heart, as the Lord teaches us, is where all sin begins, and it comes out of the heart. And Job understood that principle and understood that truth. Good kids and well-behaved kids aren't always going to turn out right. They may turn out like the children of Job, and Job understood that, and so Job never ceased to pray for them. He was regular. Now notice it says that he didn't just offer a sacrifice for them, but offered a sacrifice for each one of them. This was very expensive to him because the burnt sacrifice would take the entire animal. And so every day after these parties, he was losing 10 animals because Job realized that even our thought life is judged by God. You know, as parents, our kids may be good kids, but we still need to pray for them. Now, how old are Caleb and Chloe? I'm already praying that they get saved because I know the temptations of the world out there. When's the last time you prayed for your kids or your grandkids for their salvation if they're lost? When's the last time you prayed for them to live right with God? I pray for my kids that way, even though from all appearances on the outside they are. And I praise God for that. And I praise God that my grandkids are being raised in church and that they'll most likely get saved. But I don't have any guarantee, and neither do you. So we need that to learn that lesson from Job. If we have a wayward son or a wayward daughter or wayward grandchildren, where ought to be the first place we mention their name in the day? On our knees before God, praying for them as Job did. We may not see it outwardly, sin, but because the Word of God assures us their sin inwardly, we need to pray that they get that right with God and live for God. The next two lessons I'd already mentioned, Job never placed them before the Lord, and Job never joined them in their revelry. But fifthly, even Job's prayers could not keep the judgment of God from falling. Even his prayers could not keep the judgment of God from falling. If you see your kids go through some difficult times because of the sin in their lives, don't let it hinder your prayer life. Don't let it shake your faith in Almighty God. He's heard your petitions. He's dealt long and patiently with your kids. But they do have to answer for themselves. Now, I want to back up to the previous two and just kind of lump them together as we conclude this morning. So what if we do have a wayward child? Or what if we have young children? Never place them before God. We need to make a stand, even if we know it's not what they want to hear. We have to risk sometimes them growing angry with us in order to share them the truth so that they might get their lives right. It's the same way with a lost person, and you want to share the gospel with them. You're risking, if you share the gospel, you're risking their rejection to never have an opportunity to share it again. And so what so many do is they just don't ever share. So they never experience that rejection. But that does not allow that lost one to ever be saved because they've never heard. It's the same way with a wayward child. If they never hear a reproof or a rebuke, especially from mom or dad, then they think they're okay. How are they ever going to get right with God unless they realize and understand they're wrong with God? And so, if we're raising children, never put them before God and never join them or give an approval of the wrong lifestyle or the wrong actions or the wrong entertainment. I was reading a stat, and I mentioned in Sunday school, this particular sword of the Lord just seems to be stat sword of the Lord. They have a lot of interesting statistics. But they did a study on television shows where the main focus of the show was about a family, which you would assume is a family-oriented show. And they in the year 2013, they watched every episode of all these family shows. Now, someone's got an awful lot of time on their hands, but they did that. In 94% of those episodes, there's cussing, profanity. Think about that for a minute. I don't remember the exact number, but it was in the 80s. There was sexual references, at least, as well as they called it pixelated nudity. And what would be a family show? And we need to pray for our kids. We need to make a stand in these areas and these issues. Otherwise, we're going to lose our kids. And there's nothing worse than to be a parent with adult children who have completely rejected the way you tries to raise them. It starts when they're little, right out of the womb, and even before the womb, in fact. You need to pray for the kids before they come, that they'll get saved and live for God. And then when they're little babies and you're cradling them in your arms, you need to be whispering a prayer, God save this little one. And I'll do everything I can so that they don't walk away from you. And then when they reach 13, when they begin making up their own mind on things, and usually we see that as rebellion. Their minds are just developing into adulthood. That's not rebellion for the most part. It depends how you deal with it. If you deal with it scripturally, they can adjust and learn to make good decisions. But we need to pray that at that time they don't rebel and that they stay true to God and stay in church and stay in the Word of God and continue to serve God. and then pray for them as they enter adulthood, and they're free to make their own choices and suffer their own consequences. You see, the job never ends as a parent. And oftentimes as a parent, you become a grandparent, and the whole cycle begins again. I don't know how far Job lost his kids, but we do know we lost them. They all died that day. What a tragedy. So let's do our best, if God has still allowed us to have our kids, to pray for them and try to lead them by example in the way they ought to go. Father, we're thankful for your word, and thank you for giving us this history of Job. So often lost in the history is the children. And Father, the cry of today's churches are that we're losing our children. Father, I thank the most probable cause of that is we're not living a life that's like Job's. But Father, I know many that are still losing their children. The world's attractions are strong to a young mind. And so, Father, we must bathe their lives with prayer. Father, challenge us this morning to be faithfully praying for our children or grandchildren, that they would walk with you on into adulthood, and that they might pass the biblical truths down to the next generation. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.